And I will be reading 1 John verse 1 and chapter 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Amen.
The recording has started.
Good morning, church family. This is Elder John Anderson, and I'm privileged to share the word of God with you today. I want to thank Elder Elson for inviting me. My church is in Mentone, which is up near Loma Linda area, but I'm actually your neighbor because we live in San Marcos. So we feel a close attachment to Vista and the Vista Adventist Church. And you may have seen the title of the message that I'm sharing with you today, and you may have wondered what is that about anyway? Frogs, snakes, kings, and things. What could that be about? Well, there are three things that I would say at the outset. First, this is a sermon about Jesus. And I hope that through the message, you will see Jesus uplifted as your Savior and your King. The second thing is that the components of the title, Frogs, Snakes, Kings, and Things, they all come from Bible stories. Each one of them represents a story in the Bible. Three of them are from the Old Testament, and one is from the New Testament. They all come from the Bible. And the last thing I want to say is that the message today that is found in these four stories is something that is very critical to us as we live near the end of Earth's history, near the time when Jesus is going to come. There's a message in these four stories that you and I, living in 2020, need to understand and apply. And I hope that that will be the case. And I hope that wherever you are, if you're tuning in from the Vista area in Southern California, or maybe somewhere else in the United States, or maybe somewhere else in the world, that God will speak to you through his word today. So I would like to offer a prayer as we begin our study. Please bow your heads. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that we have the privilege of living in these very last hours of Earth's history. And though it looks like the world is in turmoil and on a path to destruction, yet we know that you are in charge. And Lord, I pray today that you will speak through your holy word. Use me as your instrument, your messenger. And may Jesus be uplifted. May each person listening find that your grace is sufficient for them. I pray this in Jesus' name. So our title is Frogs, Snakes, Kings, and Things. And we're going to be looking at four different stories from the Bible. And you're going to see, I'm sure, very quickly, that all of these stories share a common thing. And that there's a very, very important lesson that we need to learn from these stories. The first story is going to come from the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. The title Exodus means the way out or the road out. X means out, like you see on the sign at the back of the door, exit, and then many other words we have in our language. And the last part of that word, exodos, means road or way. If you look on your car, on the dashboard, you'll see a little device, and it measures the road. It measures the distance that you have come. And what do we call that? We call that an odos meter, an odometer. So X odos. It means the way out. There was a way out for God's people back in ancient times, 3,500 years ago. And there's going to be a way out for you and me. There's going to be an exodus that we'll experience when Jesus comes back. But going back to the story in the Old Testament, after many years of oppression, God heard their cry for deliverance. And he sent Moses to bring the people out of Egypt and send them to the land of Canaan. But of course, the king at that time, Pharaoh, wasn't too excited about the people of Israel leaving because, after all, that was a very inexpensive labor force for him to use to build his monuments and pyramids. So we find in the Bible an expression that puzzles some people. It says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. What we need to understand is that sometimes in the way that the Bible expresses things, the Lord is said to do what he allows. And because the Lord allowed an opportunity for a decision by Pharaoh, the result was that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Sometimes in the Bible, it expresses that as being the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But about an equal number of times, if you read the Exodus story through, you'll see it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know, we have an expression in our language that the same sun hardens clay that melts the wax. And Pharaoh was given every opportunity to comply with the divine program, the divine plan for Israel to leave, but he chose on his own to harden his heart and give Israel trouble. I'm going to read a passage here from the wonderful book, one of my favorite books, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 260. It says, "The Lord overruled events more fully to develop the tyrannical spirit of the Egyptian king, and also to reveal himself to his people. Beholding his justice, his power, and his love, they would choose to leave Egypt and give themselves to his service." So there was going to be a contrast that was going to be developed between the ways of sin, the ways of Egypt and Pharaoh, and the ways of God. And you know, we have that opportunity to make that choice too. And as we see the world crumbling and becoming worse and worse, we are going to be disgusted and repulsed by the ways of sin. And we're going to be ready to leave this planet, this Egyptian experience, and go to the heavenly Canaan. So at that time, Egypt was arguably the most powerful nation on earth. And we use the date of 1445 BC to represent the time of the Exodus. 1445 BC. That's when Israel would leave Egypt and begin their journey to go to the promised land. That's a handy date to plug into your mental timeline as far as Old Testament history and their events are concerned. 1445, the time of the Exodus. Now, because Pharaoh had hardened his heart, there were going to be some plagues that were going to come to attempt to persuade him to release the captives. And again, there's a parallel between what happened then and our day and age, or what is soon to come upon planet Earth, because we know that there will be plagues that will come upon planet Earth, as Revelation 16 describes, just before the release takes place to break us from the bondage of this earth. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happen to them as examples. So we're going to be thinking about one of the plagues, the second plague that came upon Egypt. The first was when the water turned to blood, if you remember. What was the second plague? Well, the second plague was an infestation of frogs, a pestilence of frogs. I'm reading again from that wonderful book, Patriarchs and Prophets, this time page 265. It says, "The frog was regarded as sacred by the Egyptians, and they would not destroy it. But during the second plague, the slimy pests had now become intolerable. They swarmed even in the palace of the pharaohs, and the king was impatient to have them removed. The magicians had appeared to produce frogs, but they could not remove them." So Egypt worshipped the frog as a god. They considered it to be a symbol of fertility. And Satan had induced people to think of those things that were prolific and examples, exhibits of life, to worship them as being the source of life. And the frog fit into that category as far as the Egyptians were concerned. Of course, the Nile River was what brought life to that desert area that was abundant with frogs. So they worshiped the frog. It was given the name of Heka. And if you go online, you can see pictures that come from their tombs and other exhibits of how they imagined this frog god to be. Very sad. We're going to read now from the book of Exodus, chapter 8. And verse 8, and this is the first, the focus of the first story that we're looking at. "Then," you know, the Bible says that the frogs were in their bed and in their bread, two places you don't want frogs to be. So after the demonstration of God's power by bringing these frogs, the Bible says, Exodus 8, verse 8, "Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat or pray. Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.'" So let's think about Pharaoh's prayer there. Pharaoh prayed, "Take away the frogs. Get rid of the frogs." Now, what should he have prayed? What would have been a better prayer? What would have been a more mature prayer? Rather than just "take away the frogs," it would have been, "Take away my heart of stone. Take away my atheism, my unbelief." You know, when Moses came into the court of Pharaoh and said, the Lord says, let my people go. What was Pharaoh's response? He said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And from that experience and throughout the Bible story, Egypt became a representation of atheism, denial of the existence of God. Pharaoh could have prayed that prayer, not just take away the frogs, but take away my heart of stone, take away my atheism. But he chose not to do that. That was a immature or incomplete or ineffective prayer. Take away the consequence of the problem, but don't take away the real problem itself. Let's go on now to the second story. We've thought about the frogs and Pharaoh. Let's go to the snakes. And this story comes from the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What's the book of Numbers about? Well, of course, it has a lot of numbers in it. That's why it's given that name. And we find in the book of Numbers that in the beginning part of the book, there's a census that is taken. They are numbering Israel to see how many people are leaving Egypt. How many people are going to begin this journey to go to the promised land? Now, the interesting thing is that there is a census at the beginning of Numbers, and there is a census at the close of the book of Numbers. And the two are not the same. There are many people listed in the census of those who started the trip, and their names may not be in the census at the close of the journey. And that's very sad. You know, the Lord is taking a census, and his census is recorded in the book of life. And there are many people that express faith in Christ as they begin the journey. But what's more important, to have your name at the beginning of the census, or to have your name remain and be at the census that really counts at the end of the journey? I hope all of our names are there and will remain to be there as Jesus completes his work in the most holy place. So they began their journey, and after a little while, about a year, a little more than a year, they came to the border of Canaan, and the border town there was called Kadesh Barnea, and they were sent back to wander because they refused to go in according to the commandment of the Lord. They expressed unbelief, and so for every day of the spies looking and spying out the land, which was 40 days, for every day that the spies were in there, they were going to spend a year in further wandering. And that's one passage that we obtained the Bible principle of a day for a year in symbolic prophecy. The total time was 40 years, but it included some time that they'd already been in their journey, having left Egypt, and they spent about a year at Mount Sinai. So the Lord counted that also as part of their sojournings. So the story that we're looking at occurs near the end of their wanderings in chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. During this time of wandering, we find that there was a lot of complaining, a lot of murmuring. They murmured because of lack of water when they started their journey. Of course, the Lord provided them the rock that gave water. He also turned water sweet that had become bitter. And then they murmured at the close of the journey because of water. We'll read that text in a minute from Numbers 21. They murmured because of lack of food at the beginning of their journey. The Lord sent manna. The Lord sent quail. And they murmured because of what they supposed was a lack of food at the close of their journey. So we're going to read a few verses here from Numbers 21. The Bible says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and there is no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. Oh, what a sad statement that is. Numbers 21, 4 and 5. Was it true? Was it really true that they had no food and they had no water? No, that was not true. In their mind, they imagined that they were running short, and it is true that the water that had come from the rock was beginning to flow a little slower, but they had not reached the point of death. And yet, because of their unbelief, this occurring after 40 years of miracles and all the miracles that began them on their journey, but they allowed their mind to go into a state of unbelief. There's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What a sad statement that is. Worthless bread? You know, they didn't have to go to the Stater Brothers or the Albertsons to get food. All they had to do was step out their tent door, and there was the food right in front on the ground. They get on down on their knees every morning and pick it up for free. And they could grind it into flour, and they could make many, many different things. The Bible calls it that it says that it tasted like wafers made with honey. And it was there every day, and twice as much on Friday, so they didn't have to gather on Sabbath. And yet, they allowed the devil to tempt them to murmur and complain against God. It was a denial of God's presence and providence, wasn't it? Now, think about this for a minute. We've talked about two stories, the story of the frogs. Now, we're going to talk about the story of the snakes. But what we see here is that in both cases, there was atheism. Now, Pharaoh's atheism was a little more outspoken, a little more blatant. Moses said, the Lord said, let my people go. And he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? In this story, though, we find that there's atheism also, isn't there? It's a denial of God's presence and his providence. It's a little more subtle atheism, but it's atheism nevertheless. It's a denial that God is there taking care of us. So Satan, it doesn't matter to Satan if we have the kind of atheism that Pharaoh had, and there's plenty of that out in the world. There are people who deny the existence of God. There's people who deny the creation story of Genesis 1. That's atheism. But there's another more subtle type of atheism that Satan gets into the minds of God's people, and that's to murmur and complain and express doubt and skepticism. And that's an equally dangerous form of atheism. That's what Israel was doing at this time, expressing ingratitude for God's mercy. Here's what they said. Looking at Numbers 21, verse 6 and 7. So, because of their murmuring and their denial of God's presence, you know what happens when you deny God's presence? You push away his protection. And that's what happened here. So the Lord sent or allowed to come. When they pushed God away, his hand of protection was removed. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. What was Pharaoh's prayer? Get rid of the frogs. What was Israel's prayer? Take away the serpents. You see a similarity? What should they have prayed? What would be another better, more mature prayer? It would have been take away our unbelief. Take away our lack of trust, our lack of faith, our ingratitude. That would have been a much better prayer than just take away the snakes. Again, get rid of the consequences, but not cure the problem. Frogs, snakes, kings, and things. The third story comes from the book of Jeremiah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Now, by this time, this occurred probably something like 800 years after the story we just looked at when they were about to enter Canaan. Israel has been in Canaan all this time, and when you read the Old Testament chronicle, it's an up and down story, isn't it? It's a roller coaster. They serve the Lord and things go well. Then they're tempted to go into idolatry and violence and false worship, and the Lord is pushed away, and the enemy comes in and gives them trouble. Then they cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and this cycle keeps repeating throughout the Old Testament, time after time. And yet, despite all of their apostasies, the Lord still saved them from their enemies on countless occasions. But in this case, in the story of Jeremiah, Israel has reached, or more technically, Judah has reached the point where the Lord is going to have to allow a disciplinary action to be exercised against his people. And the enemy, in this case, Babylon, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be allowed to come in and take the people captive and destroy the city. Now, this has gone on for such a long time. The kingdom reached its apex under the leadership of David and Solomon. And at that time, the kingdom of Israel stretched from the Euphrates River in the north all the way down to Egypt, from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Jordan River and beyond, eastward. That was the kingdom of Israel during its time of blessing. But because of their apostasies, the Bible, this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible, it says the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. There began to be fingers and toes amputated because they were pushing God away by their idolatry, and he was allowing the enemy to come in and take away parts of Israel. So we find that the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian empire in 722 BC. That's another handy date to remember. 722, the Northern Kingdom falls under captivity and essentially disappears, essentially loses its identity. Now, the Southern Kingdom of Judah was a little better, but not much better. And they soon followed the example of their older sister, Israel, into apostasy. Here's what the Bible says in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. The Bible says, I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel, the Northern Kingdom, had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, the Southern Kingdom, did not fear, but they went and played the harlot also. They indulged in spiritual idolatry or adultery, engaging in false worship. Now, that's just one verse, but you can look at many other places in the Bible to describe this backsliding. If you read the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, the whole chapter is devoted to this part of the story, how first the older sister Samaria, capital of the Northern Kingdom, and then the younger sister, capital of Jerusalem, fell into this pattern of adultery and apostasy. They strayed after the gods of Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, Moab, Adam, Ammon, Edom, all their neighbors. They became involved in false worship. And this resulted in God removing his hand of protection. And in this case, Babylon was going to have access. Now, we read in Matthew 23, verse 37, what God's attitude could have been toward Judah and Jerusalem at this time. Matthew 23, 37, Jesus said this to the leaders in his day. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And what Jesus said there was certainly applicable to the situation in Jeremiah's day. He most certainly would have protected them from the Babylonian armies if they were willing, but they were not. They pushed God away and forfeited his protection. So the last king of Judah, Zedekiah was his name, was as unrepentant as were his two older brothers, Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz, along with his nephew, Jehoiachin. They were the last kings of Judah. By the way, every one of those kings has a great name. For example, Zedekiah. What does that mean? Zedek is righteousness. And the last part of the name, the I-A-H ending, is an abbreviation for the name of Jehovah. Zedekiah, Jehovah is my righteousness. What a great name. Too bad he didn't live up to it. He had a great name, but he didn't allow that principle to be exhibited in his life or in his kingdom. Well, nevertheless, when the Babylonian armies were coming against Jerusalem in the third attack, the third assault, which would have been about 586 BC, at that time, seeing the besieging armies of the enemy, Zedekiah sent a message to the prophet Jeremiah, and he made a request. We're going to read it from the Bible here. Here's what the king asked Jeremiah. He said, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Zedekiah prayed, please take away King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Are you following the pattern here? Pharaoh said, get rid of the frogs. The people of Israel said, please let the snakes go away. And now Zedekiah is praying, please send away King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. Now, what could he have prayed? What should he have prayed? Instead of take away King Nebuchadnezzar, he should have said, take away our sins. He should have said, take away the stubbornness of our hearts. That's the pattern that we're seeing here, all too frequently repeated, all too similar to human nature. Get rid of the consequences, but don't really solve the inner problem. Get rid of the frogs, get rid of the snakes, get rid of King Nebuchadnezzar, but don't really cure the malady of sin in my heart. The last story we're going to look at comes from the New Testament book of Acts. And by this time, we find that the Christian church has been birthed by the Holy Spirit. And among the things that God is telling his people is that salvation is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And we find a transition in the book of Acts at the seventh and eighth chapters of that book. It's a pivot point. In the seventh chapter is when Stephen appeals to the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders, to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But what happens? He's rejected. He's stoned. And from that point on, from chapter 8 and onward in Acts, we're going to find that the emphasis now is going to be given to people that are not of Jewish background. And so we find that in chapter 8, Philip, the deacon, travels to Samaria, and he witnesses for Christ there. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus spoke to the disciples in Acts 1:8, he said, "You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And we find that being literally fulfilled here in the book of Acts, as now Philip, the deacon, you know, Philip wasn't an evangelist, but he was doing the work of an evangelist. He was a deacon, but he was sharing Christ. You don't have to be an evangelist to do the work of an evangelist. You don't have to be a plumber to do the work of a plumber, or you don't have to be you don't have to be an electrician to sometimes do the work of an electrician. And this is a call for every one of us. Philip was a deacon, but he was doing the work of an evangelist, and that is the call that God gives to every one of us. So Philip is there, and he's witnessing for Christ in Samaria. And among his listeners was one who was called Simon, who was identified as a sorcerer. Sometimes we call this Simon Magus, because that word is associated with the word magi. He was like one of the wise men. He was a sorcerer. And the people were quite impressed by what he was able to do. They were deceived by him and said, "This man is the great power of God." Well, we're going to read here from the Bible that Simon was impressed with what the apostles were doing. Philip began the work there in Samaria, but when the rest of the apostles heard what was happening, they sent some of the other apostles, and Peter went up there to Samaria, and he was working alongside Philip. And when Simon Magus, now notice in this story, we have this is the story of the two Simons. We have Simon called Magus, the sorcerer, and then we have another Simon. Because, you know, Peter, the name that we usually use, was not the name that his parents gave to him when he was born. That was the name that Jesus gave to him when he became a disciple. But his real name was Simon. So this is the story of the two Simons you can see played out in this episode. So when Simon, that is Magus, I'm reading from the book of Acts chapter 8, when Simon, the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter, that is the other Simon, Simon who had made great mistakes himself, but he was repentant, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God." But he didn't leave it there. He said, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Acts 8, 18 through 23. But notice what Simon responded in the next verse, Acts 8, 24. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things that you have spoken may come upon me." Simon prayed that the things wouldn't come upon him. What could he have prayed? What should he have prayed? Well, he should have taken Peter's advice and prayed for a new heart and prayed for forgiveness and prayed for a new way of thinking. You know, this Simon, think about it, this Simon who was called Magus, he could have been one of the church's great evangelists. He could have been right up there with Peter and Paul. He might have even wrote the book of the New Testament. But we never hear of this Simon again, because he didn't pray for forgiveness and a new way of thinking. He didn't pray for conversion. He just prayed that the things wouldn't happen to him. You know, that's the same prayer that we've been looking at in these other stories. Get rid of the frogs, but don't take away the atheism. Get rid of the snakes, but don't take away the ingratitude. Get rid of Nebuchadnezzar, but don't take away my sins. And that's the same kind of thinking process that this Simon was going through. It's the common thread of all these stories. People wanted to avoid the consequences of sin, but they didn't want to forsake the sin itself. They regretted the outcome of their choices, but they didn't regret the choice itself. When you think about it, this is the way that Judas thought. He thought that he was going to be exalted as a hero. He was going to be looked upon in history as the catalyst who started the ball rolling. You know, here's Jesus, the great teacher, the one who claims to be the Messiah. But he needs a little push. He needs just a little shove so that he will assert his power and establish his kingdom. And then I'll be looked upon as the right-hand man, the one who triggered the action. That's what was in Judas's mind. So he agreed to betray Christ, thinking that at that point, Jesus would cast off the ropes and the shackles, just like Samson did when he was tied up initially there in the story of him and Delilah. He would cast off the shackles and show himself to be the Messiah and put down the Romans and begin the new kingdom. And then Judas would be right at his right hand. He would be acknowledged as the one who was the sponsor, one who began this great turnover. But to his utter shock and ultimately disappointment, Jesus did not assert his power. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, to be tried, and to be crucified. Well, the Bible says that Judas repented, but it was not godly repentance. It was the kind of thinking that these other people had in all the stories we've been looking at. He regretted the outcome, but he didn't regret the sin. We read in Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. But it wasn't true repentance. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. So Judas' repentance was not a genuine repentance. He regretted the way it turned out, but he did not regret the act itself. His repentance was like Esau in the Old Testament. It was sorrow over the result, but not the root. It was sorrow over the consequence, but not the cause. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 and 17, the Bible says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. What does that mean? Why was Esau profane? He was irreligious because he did not correctly estimate the value of the gift of the birthright. You put the wrong price tag on it, and he was willing to exchange it for just a plate of beans. So Paul in Hebrews is warning us, don't be like that, lest there be a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So Esau and Judas and the people in these other stories regretted the outcome. And that will be what the wicked will feel at the end of the age. There will be lots of sorrow. There will be lots of tears shed by the wicked at the end, but it won't be godly repentance. The Bible tells us what that's about in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. It says, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the sorrow of the world? It's we're sorry that it turned out that way. We're sorry that it didn't work out the way that we thought it would. But it's not sorry for the act itself of sin. True repentance involves a change of thinking. You know, the word in the New Testament that's translated repentance has an interesting background. It's metanoia, or if you were to pronounce it a little differently in English, it would be metanoia. And it means literally a change of mind. When you see the last part of that word there, noia, it reminds you of other words that we have in our English language, like paranoia, has to do with thinking. So the New Testament word that is translated repentance means to have a change of mind, to have a different way of thinking. And that is so pivotal to understand what God's plan is all about. Not that he just erase our sins and we continue in transgression, but he actually changes our way of thinking so that we can live and act like Jesus. And we find that there are Old Testament words and other words in the New Testament that bring this idea out. One of the words for forgiveness in the Old Testament language of Hebrew is shalach, and it means literally to send away, shalach, to send away. And that's what God wants to do with our sins. to send them away, to remove them from us. And a word in the New Testament that's translated forgive is aphiimi, and likewise it means to send away. The Bible tells how Jesus fed the multitude, and after they were all finished and cleaned up, he sent the multitude away. And that's the word forgive. And you might say, how could that be the word forgive? Because the word forgive means to send away, to actually separate, to remove. And when you think about it, our English word forgive has that same meaning as well. Because like many other words, the word forgive is a word that's been shortened because in its long form, it's kind of hard to say. Originally, the word forgive was forth give, to give forth, which means, again, to separate, to send away, to forth give. But that's kind of hard to say. So eventually it became shortened and we just used the word forgive. But we should never forget what the original meaning was, as well as these other words in the Bible. It means to send away, to separate, to remove from. Another word that we have in our language is the word remission. That means forgiveness. And what does that mean? That means to send forth. When you remit your tithe, what are you doing? You're sending it into the treasurer. When you remit your check to pay the power bill, you're sending something away. And that's what true forgiveness is all about. It's sending away, separating sin from us. That's what Jesus wants to do right now as he ministers in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So all of those words have that concept, to remove, to send away, to dismiss or separate. And this is why, now think about this. God is frustrated when we ask him to forgive our sins. Forgive means to send away, to separate. When we ask him to forgive our sins, but we still cling to them. Does that make sense? God gets frustrated at that because we're asking him, forgive our sins. And the word forgive means to separate, send our sins, take our sins away from us. And yet here we are clutching onto them with the tightest grip. We're still clinging to our sins. What are we saying? Well, we're like, when we do that, we're like the people in the stories today. All we're saying is get rid of the consequences. I want to avoid the results of our sins, but I don't want to let go of the sin itself. Well, God gets frustrated when we pray and ask him to forgive our sins, but we still cling to them. It would be like you go to the doctor and he says, I'm sorry to tell you, you've got a very dangerous cancer. I can remove that cancer from you if you'll give me permission to do it. But you say, no, I'm not going to give you permission to operate. Well, the surgeon would be somewhat frustrated, of course. He felt that he could really help you, and you refuse to have that removed to continue your health and your existence. True repentance involves a change in thinking. We have examples in the Bible of true repentance. We have the story of David, and David committed great sins. Not only did he commit adultery, not only did he murder Uriah the Hittite by setting him into the front of the battle, but he denied basically all aspects of the Ten Commandments by not putting God first and by coveting and so on. From first to last, David broke the commandments, but he had true repentance. He was sorry, not just the way it turned out, but he was sorry that he actually had done it. And you can read that clearly in the 51st Psalm, which is David's psalm of repentance after he acknowledged and asked God to take that sin away. What did he say? Create in me a new heart, O Lord. And that's what true repentance is, and that's what God wants to do. Not just to remove the consequence and the result, but to actually get at the root of the problem and to change our way of thinking, to change our heart. True repentance is what Peter had. Now, Peter committed a terrible sin. Even after walking with his Lord for 3 years or more, what did he do? When the chips were down, he denied Christ three times. He said, I don't even know this man. And it was at that point that Peter's eyes and Jesus' eyes met. At that very moment, they were leading Jesus out the outward staircase there in Pilate's judgment hall, and their eyes met. And what Peter saw in Christ's eyes was love and forgiveness, and it broke his heart. And Peter repented, and he was restored and became a useful tool for the Lord. The Bible is filled with stories of people who sinned. The difference is, what did we do after that? We've all fallen and come short of the glory of God, but what then? Do we want to just get rid of the result, like the people in our stories? Get rid of the frogs, get rid of the snakes, get rid of the Babylonian armies. Don't let the things that you've talked about come upon me. Or do we really want to pray like David and create in me a clean heart? Or like Peter, to have true repentance and godly sorrow? So here's the question I leave with you today, thinking about these stories. Can Jesus give us repentance? That is, can Jesus give us a different way of thinking? The answer that the Bible gives is a very clear and certain answer. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. There is no sin that God can't forgive, except when we refuse to allow him to convert us. That's the only sin he can't deal with, because we're asking him to forgive or take away our sins, but we're not letting them go. God's war is against sin. And that's what he's out to destroy and remove from the universe forever. The only reason people will die is because they won't let go of sin. That's the only reason. But if we will allow God to take sin out of our life, then God will heal us of the disease. What does the Bible say about Jesus and his name? Matthew 1:21. Mary, it says, she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that is a message that you and I need to hear today, because what Jesus is doing right now is ministering in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And he is working to do just that, to remove sin out of our hearts, not just to use the eraser up in the heavenly chalkboard and erase our sins, the record of our transgressions, but to actually change us to become like Jesus. So he can look at us and say, here they are. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In order for that to happen, my friends, we have to repent. We have to have a different way of thinking. We have to be sorry, not just for the way things turn out when we do bad, but for the act itself, and the way that we've broken God's heart when we have disobeyed him. Well, when we read the Bible, what do we find? We find that John the Baptist's message was a message of repentance. We find that Jesus' message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter's message there on the day of Pentecost was repent. And Paul's message throughout his letters is a message of repentance. Christ's message to the churches and throughout the seven churches, but especially the last one, is a message of repentance. The Laodicean church needs to repent. We need to ask God to give us a new way of thinking, to give us a new heart. So that's my appeal to you today, not to just be sorry when things don't turn out right when we disobey God, but to be sorry that we disobeyed him, to be sorry that we broke his heart because we follow the path of transgression. Is that your desire today? I pray that it is, that you will pray not just to take away the frogs and the snakes and the kings and the things, but to take away sin, to take away rebellion, to take away atheism and ingratitude out of our lives. May God lead us to that experience of true repentance so that we can be among those that reflect the character of Jesus when he comes. We're going to join now in the singing of our closing hymn.
Thank you, Elder Anderson. Good morning and happy Sabbath, church family. This is Sister Dawn and Sister Danya Tayag. At this time, we will have our hymn of affirmation, hymn number 499, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Numbered with a lot of care, precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his heart, he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
What a beautiful message there is in that song. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And we are all sinners. We've all fallen short. But he is the divine surgeon. And he can remove the disease of sin from our hearts if we'll let him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the stories of the Bible that tell us who you are, that you are a loving and a forgiving God, that also give us warning that we can't be just remorseful of the way things turn out, but we have to ask for you to convert us, to give us a new heart, so that we can live according to the principles of righteousness, and that you can implant the precepts of your law in our heart. That we could be examples to the world and to the universe of your grace in action. And Lord, I pray for that blessing for every one of us today, that this week we will live to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.